God our Father, Lord, we find ourselves on the verge of mysteries too great for us to fathom. It is an amazing thing to consider that your Son, who was the Almighty God, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who always was, is, and ever will be, was willing to take on human flesh and come to earth. That in and of itself is a great mystery. But greater still than the mystery even of the Incarnation was His willingness to die in our place, to be the sin bearer, to do that which, oh Lord, only He could do, to stand in our place and receive the judgment that should have fallen upon us. Therefore, as we come to Your Word, we pray that You would give us reverent hearts and attentive ears. I pray that these things would sink down into us. And I pray, Lord, as I read and seek to exposit Your Word, that You, O Lord, would be light within me. Help me to divide it aright. Help me, O Lord, not to go astray. I do not wish to open up merely my opinions, but to deliver the words of the King to His people. Remind me that is my calling, to be a messenger of the Lord, not to be a propounder of new truths. O Lord, let that never be the case. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went out with His disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which He and His disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed them, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with His disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon Him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered Him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed Him, also stood with them. Now when He said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then He asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which He spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.' Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?' The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Chief priests and the Pharisees have quite a problem here. They want to arrest Jesus Christ, but how are they going to do it? How are they going to take Him into custody? Jesus, of course, daily taught in the temple, but they couldn't seize Him there. They couldn't go to the temple and simply take Him while He was teaching, because while they hated Him, many of the people listened to Him. Many of the people were actually eager to hear Him because they thought this might be the long-awaited King of Israel who had come into their midst. Remember, they met Him at the gates of the city saying, "Hosanna!" and hailing Him as the Son of David. This might be that very descendant of David we have been looking for, the new King of Israel, someone who will finally set things right, someone who will finally kick out the Romans, who, of course, are our real problem. So many were hoping in His name. And if they had taken Him in the middle of the temple in broad daylight, there might have been a riot. And if there was a riot, then the Roman garrison, which occupied the Antonia fortress and actually overlooked the temple area, they might be called out. And things could quickly get out of hand if the Roman soldiers came into the temple area. Jews would be outraged. And of course, at this time, Jerusalem was packed to the gills. It was bursting with Jews who had come up for the Passover. So the chief priests and the Pharisees, the members of the Sanhedrin, knew that if they were going to take Jesus, they needed to arrest Him by night. That way the people wouldn't be around, His disciples wouldn't be prepared to resist, and they could just swoop in and grab Him. Everything would be best if they could just get Him under cover of darkness. But where was Jesus? Where were they going to go to pick Him up? It wasn't like they could look Him up in the Jerusalem phone book, even if they had one at the time. Jesus didn't have a house in the city. He never resided there. You remember, He had an itinerating ministry. For 3 years, He wandered around Galilee and then Judea. He stayed in the houses of friends. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. There was no place, no fixed address that they could go and arrest him at. And all the priest knew was that he showed up in the morning and taught at the temple, and then he left in the evening. And where did he go? So they were in a real bind. They were in a bind, that is, until Judas, one of Christ's disciples, actually came to them and said, I know where he stays in the evening. I know where he's camping with his disciples, and I can take you there. And then Jesus said to them, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And so they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. The price of Christ's life, 30 pieces of silver. It was actually far less than the cost of that ointment bottle that one of his dear followers broke over his head. It's cheap, really. Judas was willing to offer up his Lord and his Master for a pittance. And so on that night of the Last Supper, Christ's hour, that is the time that God had appointed for the sacrificial death to come. So it did. According to God's will, Judas is leading officers from the temple police as well as a detachment of soldiers out to the garden. They're going to arrest him. Now, the word there that we read in the verses that we went over there, detachment, it's a Greek word, spira. It means a cohort. And that could be up to 600 men. They really were going for overkill here. They were afraid there might be, you know, some sort of scuffle, and Jesus had already gotten away several times, passing through the midst of them, and they wanted to make sure that they were going to get him this time. So they sent out this cohort, which would have been made up mostly probably of soldiers from the Roman garrison. Because the chief priests, as I said, they weren't going to take a chance. The last time, of course, they had tried to capture him, they had sent the temple police alone to arrest him. And the temple police had come back to them. And when they said, where's Jesus? We sent you out to get him. Where is he? They simply replied, no man ever spoke like this man. They sent them out to arrest him. And in turn, he had arrested them by his speech. And they couldn't lay hands on him. So they probably asked for Roman soldiers this time, thinking to themselves, well, you know, no cohort of Roman legionaries is going to be in danger of following an upstart Galilean. That's not going to happen again. But, brothers and sisters, think about it. How ironic that kind of thinking was. Because there was a time coming when not just a few Roman soldiers, but the entire empire, from Caesar on down, would acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. It's a marvelous thing to think of. In the space of 300 years, without fighting a single battle, Christ was going to subdue the entire empire, having captured their hearts one by one. Well, Jesus had known that after supper, Judas had known that after supper, Jesus would leave the city of Jerusalem and go back to the camp at Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane is a walled garden, and it's on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives was on the opposite side of the Kidron Valley from the Temple Mount. You would descend through the Kidron, and you would go up the Mount of Olives. And on the Mount of Olives, there was this garden, this walled garden. Now, when we think of garden, we usually think of flowers, roses, things like that. But this was actually more of a grove of olive trees, a place that obviously would have been used to grow olives to supply the city of Jerusalem. That's where he was staying. It's very possible that one of his followers, just like the follower who had given him the upper room to use as a place for their last supper, that he had allowed them to stay, to camp in this area. Now, we know from the other Gospels that Jesus, knowing what was about to happen, had prayed to the Father in agony so great that his sweat drops of blood. We also know that the other disciples have fallen asleep. We know that Judas came and he betrayed him with a kiss. But I hope you notice, John doesn't give us those details. And he doesn't not give us those details only because he knows that the other Gospels have already opened them up to us. He also doesn't give us those details because John has a different focus as a Gospel writer. What is John's focus? Well, John's focus throughout this book that we have been reading has been on the deity of Christ. So John gives us a detail that the other writers didn't focus on. Namely, this brief exchange that occurs between Jesus and the troops. When the troops arrive, which is no surprise to Jesus, Jesus goes straight up to them. They don't have to come searching for him. Rather, he goes and he confronts them. And he asks them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he answers, "I am." Now, I know in your text it says, "I am he." But if you will look at your text, you'll notice that the word "he" is in italics. Whenever you see a word in italics in the Bible, it indicates that it's not in the original Greek text. And indeed, the word "he" is not in the original Greek. It is added to help you understand the meaning. But I think here that this is an addition that doesn't add to the word. It actually takes away from it. And that's why when I read it, I didn't say, "I am he." I said, "I am." Now, the reason that Jesus says, "I am," instead of "I am he," is because Jesus, in saying, "I am," is using the name of God to identify himself. That's why he doesn't say, "I am he." He says, "Ego eimi, I am." You remember that God, when Moses had asked him, "Whom shall I say sent me? When I go to the Jews and say, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' who am I going to tell them the God of my fathers is when they ask me, 'What's his name?'" And of course, God had said to him, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, those words are ego eimi. The same words that Christ is using with this regiment of soldiers. Ego eimi, or detachment, rather. And I will never forget that scene, just by contrast, in Out on a Limb. I don't know if you've ever seen that. It was a miniseries in the 1980s. Don't go rent it. Whatever you do, it's a complete waste of time. Well, anyway, there's this scene where Shirley MacLaine and John Hurt are sitting on a beach, and after they blather on for several minutes, just a bunch of blasphemous nonsense, John Hurt asks her to get up and say, "I am God." And you have, therefore, Shirley MacLaine and John Hurt standing facing the sea, shouting, "I am God!" Which sounds ridiculous even to Shirley MacLaine, even though I'm sure she believes that. Now, the interesting thing is that when Shirley MacLaine says, "I am God," to the sea, nothing happens. Nothing whatsoever. Because she isn't God. She has no power. She's just a mortal woman standing up and saying silly and sinful things. Spitting into the wind, to use Benjamin Franklin's phrase when he was speaking to Thomas Paine, when he was urging him not to publish Age of Reason. But when Jesus identifies himself as God, when he says, "I am," and uses the name of God, something very different happens. That cohort of soldiers, the cohort of soldiers that had come out to arrest him, the legionaries, these feared legionaries who inspired, you know, the fear worldwide, they fall to the ground before him. Jesus speaks, brothers and sisters, and the deaf hear. Jesus speaks and storms stop. Jesus speaks and the dead come forth. Jesus speaks and armies fall to the ground. With a word, Jesus could have stopped everything. And I hope you see this. Jesus could have stopped everything that was happening that night. At no point was anything out of his control. No man could have taken him if he had not willed it. At some point, read your Sabbath meditation by A.W. Pink. He makes this point. He makes it very well, I think. But John wants us to see that. He wants us, as we read the gospel, to realize that what was happening to Jesus in the garden, indeed everything that Jesus did, was no accident. This was Jesus, the Son of God, doing what he had been sent from heaven to earth to do. And so Jesus tells them that if they are seeking him, they should let his disciples go. "If you're after me, let my disciples go." And that command of Christ is obeyed. But then we have Peter. Well, Peter is always the impetuous one, isn't he? He's the not-so-disciple. Whenever Jesus said, "thus and so," Peter would come and say, "Not so, Lord. These things will never happen to you." Peter is bound and determined that they will not take his Lord, that they will not crucify him. Now, Peter feels, is his time to prove his faith by fighting for him. He is determined to show him his faith, his zeal, his love. I'm sure he didn't think twice. He strikes with the sword. You gotta hand it to Peter in this. I mean, he loves the Lord so much that he's willing to fight an entire cohort, even though the disciples only had probably two swords between them. This is probably one of the most mismatched fights in history that's about to begin here. So he strikes the man who was probably doing the talking to Christ. He strikes Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And although he only hits his ear, I'm sure he wasn't aiming for his ear. I'm sure he was aiming to take off his head at the time. But being a fisherman, he's probably not the most martial of men. And he manages only to get his ear. Well, think about it, though. How much the devil would have liked to have had a fight break out in the garden that evening. He would have loved to have had the disciples massacred at that moment. I mean, think about it. If John had died in a futile and ridiculous fight with Roman troops in a garden on the Mount of Olives, you wouldn't have the book that you're reading now. Peter had died. There would have been no mission to Samaria, no speaking to the centurion's household, no Peter standing at the assembly in Jerusalem. None of those things would have happened. And that, of course, would have delighted the devil. Or Jesus, he could have shown his divine power by wiping out the troops. But he doesn't. He had already told his disciples, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So Jesus, as he stilled the storm on the lake, stills the storm here. He puts an end to it. He will not have his disciples fighting and killing for him because he has come this time to save. Now, Jesus will come someday to judge. We need to be aware of that. He will come someday to put an end to all who stand against him. But this time, he has come bearing mercy. He has come to save men's lives. So, in order to do that, he has to put right what Peter has done wrong. And so he picks up the ear that Peter has just struck off, and he puts it back on Malchus's head, and he heals him. And I wish that was the only time that Christ had to heal those who have been wounded by overzealous and misguided followers, but sadly, unfortunately, throughout history, it hasn't been. Many a time we have struck off ears, spiritually speaking, and Christ has had to heal. But here he rebukes Peter. He says, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? But in so doing, what he's doing there is he's not only stopping Peter from fighting for him, he's also letting him know that he isn't being taken. Peter, I know what it looks like, but they are not taking me against their will. No man is taking me. I am going. He had prayed, you remember, to the Father, thy will be done. And this is the will of the Father that he has to do. He must drink the cup. Now, the cup of the Father is mentioned in all of the Gospels. Earlier, Jesus had prayed. You remember, he cried out to the Father, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Luke 22:42, if you want to read it for yourself. Now, this cup that Christ speaks of is a cup that doesn't only occur in the Gospels. It is a cup that is mentioned time and again in the Old Testament as well. It is the cup of the Lord's wrath against wickedness, the cup of the Lord's wrath against rebellion and sin. The cup of his fury is the way that Isaiah 51:17 puts it. And Jesus is going to drink that cup to the dregs. And by doing that, the wrath of the Father that should have fallen upon you and I will fall upon him. It will fall upon him, dear believer, instead of you. That is what Christ is preparing to do. And it is beyond Peter's ken, as the Scots would say. It's beyond his ability to understand at this point in time. But he will, and he will preach that someday. But now, all he sees is his master being taken by enemies, taken off. Well, we'll read more about what happened after that, but let's go to some applications. First application, why did Judas betray Jesus? Now, you can read all sorts of speculation about Judas's motives for betraying Jesus. One of the more popular ones today is, well, he was really trying to precipitate the rebellion that would have caused, you know, the overthrow of the Romans and brought Jesus. He was tired of waiting for Jesus to assume his Messiah status, so he figured that by betraying him, he would trigger the rebellion that all Israel wanted to happen. I think that's just speculation. I don't believe that the word gives us any reason to believe that that's the case. We can go back to the eternal answer. We could say, well, he betrayed him because ultimately he was reprobate, and that's why the devil was able to enter into him, and the Father had ordained it, that he would be the betrayer. But still, that leaves us asking how in time a man who saw all of the miracles, who was with them in the boat when Jesus stilled the storm, who heard all of those sermons, who had seen what Christ could do, how could such a man be brought so low as to betray this man who had spoken and brought men back to life? How could he be brought so low as to betray him for a pittance for 30 pieces of silver? Well, it's not difficult to understand. In the end, he loved money more than Christ. He loved the things of this world. It's why Demas left Paul, having loved the things of this world. That's what happened to Judas. Step by step, as Judas stole from the bag, as he took that which was given for the poor and used it for himself, step by step, sin by sin, this man had become harder and harder and more callous, more and more deceitful. Lying had become second nature to him. He was more and more ready every day to betray Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy, Paul tells us this: for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That was true in Paul's day. It's true for Judas. It's true for us today. One of the leading reasons for men going astray in the Christian faith is simply greed. We love the things of this world. We desire them more than we do the glory of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it boggles the mind. How could somebody betray someone who had come to help them? It's interesting. It's just come to mind. I was reading a book called SOG, SOG. It's about the special forces in Vietnam. One of the saddest things, as you read these stories of the amazing, utterly amazing bravery of Americans who had gone in, particularly in Laos and Cambodia, to free POWs, to stop the flow of supplies also into South Vietnam, to assist ultimately the South Vietnamese. One of the things that you find out very quickly is that almost every single mission that was ever launched into Laos and Cambodia to go after the Ho Chi Minh Trail, for instance, was known about by the North Vietnamese before they even landed. And why? Well, there weren't any leaks on the American side. What happened was, as soon as the Army of the Republic of Vietnam knew about it, they handed over the information to the North Vietnamese. Now, was it because they were all diehard communists themselves? No. Some were, but the majority of them were doing it for money. They were betraying every day their own country, their own people, selling them into slavery, giving them over into a condition that continues to this day. The lingering effects of the North Vietnamese takeover of South Vietnam are colossal. Hundreds of thousands died. Hundreds of thousands sold into prisoner of war camps. And all, ultimately, because of the greed of a few men, a few corrupt men, willing to sell out their own side again and again and again. That is the love of money, brothers and sisters. They are willing to sell. It will cause men to be willing to sell anything. Their country, even their Savior. J.C. Ryle warns you and I. He says this: above all, let us beware of cherishing within our hearts any secret besetting sin, such as love of money or love of the world. One faulty link in a chain cable may cause a shipwreck. One little leak may sink a ship. One allowed and unmortified sin may ruin a professing Christian. Let him that is tempted to be a careless man in his religious life consider these things and take care. Let him remember Judas Iscariot. His history is meant to be a lesson. Now, brothers, your besetting sin may not be a love of money. You may care very little for money. But, brothers, it may be a love of something else. Maybe a love of status, a love of position. Maybe some other immoral sin that you are hugging to your breast, even now, you will not have done with. Something that masters you instead of you mastering it. And any sin continued in long enough will harden you just as certainly as it did Judas, so that each day you will be more and more willing to betray friends and family, country, and even ultimately that which should never be betrayed, your Savior Jesus Christ. Brothers, I set that before you and I warn you. Take these words, take this example. Judas heard all of Christ's sermons. He knew the truth, just as you, coming and hearing the word of the Lord, know the truth. But it may be the case that you love your sin more. Do not let that be the case. Second application. You see here beautifully displayed, I think at least, the difference between Christianity and Islam. And the main feature that makes the two to differ is this. You and I, who know the Lord, who love Him, have no call, no right to kill for Christ. What did Jesus say before Pilate? He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And so we are not called upon to kill in order to spread the Christian faith. And you need to ask yourself, what's more noble, brothers and sisters? I mean, we read the story here in your worship folders of the saint in Mogadishu who was martyred, who was killed for spreading the gospel. What's more noble? Killing for your faith as the jihadis who shot him did, or being willing to die for it? I'd say there's no question. It's being willing to lay down your life, especially for the truth. So while Muhammad fought and killed to spread Islam, just as the jihadis are doing today, Christ's great victory was won by dying. And so if you or I are going to follow Him, we need to take up not the sword, but the cross. If anyone desires to come after Me, Jesus said, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. That's Luke 9:23. Now, this does not mean that we have to be pacifists. It does not mean that the civil magistrate has not been given the sword to punish evildoers. He has. But it does absolutely forbid the church from the use of the sword in spreading the gospel. We must not do that. You must, as believers, we should be ready to die for our faith. But we must never, ever think that we are serving Christ by killing for it. That is absolutely not the case. Third application. I hope you will see and take seriously the hardness of men's hearts unless the Spirit changes them. Unless the Spirit takes away that heart of stone that we are born with and gives us a heart of flesh, we will never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what mighty miracles are done. There's this common belief that if we could see miracles, if we could see men being raised from the dead, if we could see men walking on water, if we could see men being miraculously healed and not in the bonk them in the head so they fall over backwards, then say the pain that I had is gone. That kind of thing. Real miracles. I mean, like legs that were lame, that were sticks essentially poking out from behind people. Suddenly they're filled and they're muscular and the person is able to leap and walk. People who were visibly blind, suddenly able to see. We sometimes think that if we could see that kind of thing, well then, anybody seeing that would be bound to believe. It's not the case. We have here a cohort of soldiers who come to arrest Jesus Christ. Malchus, the chief priest's servant, in their forefront. And they come and he asks them, who are you here for? And first, they've got to be surprised that he's coming to them. Not the situation they probably expected. They probably expected them to be scurrying about like bunny rabbits, looking for a place to hide. That's why they came with lights. And yet, here he comes striding up to them and they say, Jesus of Nazareth, that's who we're looking for. And he says, I am. And they feel the force of those words. God Almighty speaks to them and they fall backwards. And then getting themselves up and dusting themselves off, this crazy, ballistic at this point, disciple comes towards them and chops off an ear. And what does the leader that they've been sent out, this dangerous rebel, do? He stoops down, picks up the ear, and puts it back on Malchus's head. Brothers and sisters, what does the cohort do then? They bind him and carry out their mission. Now we look at that and we say, that's crazy. That's crazy. They've just felt the power of God knocking them to their knees. They've just seen a man healed in a way that we still can't do most of the time. And certainly we can't do perfectly. You reattach something that's been severed from the body, you've got scars, you've got problems. And here Malchus is perfectly healed simply by a man placing the ear on his head again. And yet, They still take him into custody, knowing what the high priest intends to do with him. And then, let's redouble it. The high priest, he receives a report, I have no doubt. What happened in the garden? Well, thus and so. Then he picked up your servant's ear and put it back on his head. Okay, well done then. You got the right guy. Now we can put him to death. The craziness. No, not the craziness. That's the wrong word. The evil of it. The sheer evil of it should strike us to the core. I don't think that we are struck to the core by that enough. The evil that men do against God. We would never be able to complete a newspaper without being in tears, if we were, I suppose. But brothers and sisters, never, never fall into the lie of thinking that there's some sort of reservoir of righteousness in every man that allows them to reach out and embrace God. He's done 99% of the work. All you've got to do is... Brothers and sisters, the truth is, we're filthy, rotten, lying, deceiving sinners. That's the way we're brought into this world. And unless God does an amazing work in all of us, changing us from within, we'll never change. I'm just overjoyed that God subdues our evil, that there is a measure of common grace, so that the entire world isn't one continuous Auschwitz going on. But brothers and sisters, that is why prayer is so absolutely critical. I was reading in the Banner of Truth recently, Stuart Olliott made a wonderful point. He pointed out that so many people believe that simply by preaching the word, the gospel will go forth and will triumph. And that'll be that. But brothers and sisters, unless the Spirit does a life-changing work in the hearts of hearers, nobody will be changed by the Word. They weren't changed by seeing the living Word. They're not going to be changed by hearing it or reading it, unless He works in their hearts. So one of the things that you have got to do and not stop doing is pray daily. Be praying for a revival. Be praying that the Lord would do that life-changing work, that He would work immediately in men's hearts to bring them to saving faith. Then the Word will be accepted. Then the Word will triumph in them. But without Him doing that work, there is no salvation. Fourth and final application. Let me ask you Christ's question. The question that He asked to Malchus and the cohort when they came to seize Him. Who are you seeking? Let me put it to you simply. Are you seeking after Christ? Or are you seeking after self? The majority of the world is not seeking after Christ. We have Christmas sales that they seek after. But the Christ whose birth they supposedly celebrate, Him they're not seeking. They don't want anything of Him. That's why they're moving Him further and further out of the public square. That's why we can mention any other religion, any other crazy belief under the... I mean, you can run show after show on UFOs. But the moment Christ is spoken of seriously, in a non-derogatory fashion, the world says, hey, we've got to get rid of that. You can have high school seniors standing up and spouting the most disgusting and blasphemous things at a graduation, and the ACLU would gladly come alongside them and say, we're going to defend this little kid's right to say these awful things, because that's free speech. But the moment that she begins to speak about Jesus Christ and how He has made all the difference in her life, they pull the plug on our microphone. We will not have this man's name spoken in public! Away with Him! The world is not seeking Him, but are you seeking Him? Now, because you're here, you're still awake, I'm sure most of you would say, I am seeking Jesus Christ. Are you crazy, Andy? I wouldn't be here if I wasn't seeking Jesus Christ. Well and good! Well and good, brothers and sisters. But why are you seeking Him? That's almost as important a question as who are you seeking? Why are you seeking Him? Because men can seek after Jesus Christ for all the wrong reasons. The Jews sought after Jesus Christ. Why did they seek after Him? Because they wanted a king. They wanted King David Mark II to get rid of the Romans. The Romans were not their real problem. Their real problem was here. And they weren't willing to acknowledge that. And the Pharisees hate Him because He kept exposing the fact that that was their problem. That they were filthy and dirty and corrupt within. And that's where they needed the cleansing. Not the washing of hands. The washing of hearts is what they needed. They hated that. Judas, that evening, was seeking Jesus. Just as he had sought Him before, countless times, I'm sure. But why? He sought him to get rich. He saw Jesus as his meal ticket. And when it began to seem to him that the meal ticket was going to go away, he said, I've got to cash it in. I've got to get as much as I can at the very end. And so he sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. Money was why he was seeking after Christ. There are countless Christians today who are still seeking after Christ to get rich. The blasphemous and horrible thing is that there are pastors who will say, come to Jesus that you might get rich. That's the gospel they preach. I stood up and was talking briefly with a pastor, a man who calls himself a pastor, who's a prosperity preacher, and he was talking about how Jesus gives us health, Jesus gives us wealth, that anyone who has faith will never, never be sick or suffer, and after a while I couldn't even speak to him. I turned away because I began to feel sick to my stomach. Brothers and sisters, our Lord and Savior himself had no place to lay his head, and they feel that by following him they will get rich. As if riches make us better. Is that really the case? When we look at the richest communities in the United States, do we see just overflowing faith? I hate to put it this way, but I think we see overflowing filth. Brothers and sisters, you cannot love the world and Christ. Decide which you're going to follow, which you're going to take. Now, if you follow Christ, he will give you what you need. I have found that out. I have put that to the test. But you are not going to get health and wealth because he knows that's not best for you. Where do we grow more? Do we grow more if we're continuously in the sunlight, if we're continuously unafflicted, or do we grow more in the valley? We grow more in the valley, brothers and sisters. Sometimes affliction is what we need. It makes us stronger. The Sanhedrin were seeking him. They were seeking him because they wanted to get rid of him. Brothers and sisters, that occurs today, as I've already said. There are people who spend all of their time seeking for examples of Jesus that they might expunge them. They run along with a paintbrush, in essence, throughout their lives, dipped in whitewash, and wherever they see the name Jesus, they paint over it, hoping that they will expunge all mention of him finally from the public square. They will fail. They'll fail because Christ has said that even the gates of hell will not triumph over his church. While I was working in the Department of Education, I actually had the privilege of working with lawyers who spend all of their time scouring school districts, looking for things to prosecute. Religious zeal is one of the things that they're looking for. They actually look for these things to get rid of them. Brothers and sisters, that is why some seek after Jesus Christ. Malchus sought after Jesus because he was ordered to. Go get him. Go find Jesus. Well, brothers and sisters, how many husbands, how many children are ordered to find Jesus? You will find him. Brothers and sisters, you will never come to Christ truly unless you seek him yourself. That will only happen if he does that amazing work in your hearts, merely ordering our children to find Christ. Although we should. I'm not saying don't order your kids to go to church with you. Perish the thought. Brothers and sisters, it is only unless we come to him willingly and obediently and out of love that we will come to him truly. The only reason then to seek after Jesus Christ is because you know that he alone can drink the cup of wrath that you would have had to have drunk yourself. That you would have to drink in an eternity in hell. The only reason to come to him is because you love him and you trust him and you know yourself to be a sinner. In need of a Savior, and that only he can save, that only his name is sufficient to save, that only he has the power to save you, that only he can. That is why you come to Christ. Brothers and sisters, I tell you this, it wasn't until my eyes were opened one day and I saw myself to be a sinner, and I saw God to be holy, and I saw that a sinner coming into the presence of a holy God would be destroyed. That was the only reason that when Christ was offered to me, full of grace and mercy, that I ran to him. And I pray that's happened to you. I pray you remember the sweetness of that day when you turned from your sin. Repentance is a turning from sin, or turning away from the world and a going to Christ. I pray you remember that day and the sweetness of it. And you're able to pray with David, restore to me the joy of my salvation day after day. I pray that you can't read these things, hear these words without being moved by them. I pray that you have known what it is to pray tears over your own sin and then tears of joy at knowing those sins are forgiven through Christ? Have you? Young and old, I ask you that question. Have you? Have you sought Him for all the right reasons? Have you come to Him for your salvation because He alone can save? There is no other name under heaven. There are many false prophets, peddlers of different gospels who will tell you this saves, he saves, she saves. But only Christ is I am. You can follow all the New Age Shirley MacLaine-style gurus you want, but none of them are God. And none of them can reconcile you to God. None of them can save you. Nothing under heaven, no other name is sufficient. Therefore, this very day, if you have not come to Him, if you are still seeking to save yourself, if you're still looking for that knowledge that will elevate you to the next level, that will open up the doors of heaven to you, I say stop. Stop and close with your Savior. All you need do is confess your need of Him. All you need do is come to Him on bended knee. Bow the knee now. Surely one day it will. But one day it will bow because it has to bow. I don't want that to be the case for any of you. I want you to bow willingly now and know what it is, what a joy, what an endless joy it is to serve Christ now and evermore. Come to Christ. Seek Him as your Savior. Let's go before Him. God, our Father, we do thank You, O Lord, that You sent Your Son because only He could drink the cup of wrath that was stored up for us. And we pray, O Lord, that those who may not have yet closed with You by faith, that they have come to You this day. We pray that for the youngest and the oldest. We pray, O Lord, for all who are far from You. We can think of our brothers and sisters, our relatives, our co-workers, those who we see on a daily basis who don't know You. We pray, O Lord, that You would do that marvelous converting work in their hearts that only You can, so that when the word is preached, they embrace it instead of turning from it. I pray also, O Lord, that You would bring the example of Judas to our minds. A man can be often in church. A man can often hear the word. A man can even see miracles and yet have his heart become harder and harder day by day. We know that the sun that melts ice also bakes clay. We see in Judas an example of that. Oh Lord, let us not be Judas's. Let us instead be Peter's. So that when we sin, we seek Your face and are restored. Let us always be willing to turn back to You and know the joy of our salvation once again. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.